Our text today has to do with a particular phrase in the Nicene Creed, following what we looked at last week, that he was crucified for us. And the next phrase in the Creed we want to consider this morning is that he suffered and was buried. And to do so, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most well-known prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and one that is very well-known because it is one of the most explicit descriptions of the suffering and death of the Messiah of Israel. And we'll read that together at this time. Hear then what follows, for it is the word of God. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Three points to the sermon this morning from this text and a couple of others that we will get to. First of all, Jesus suffered his whole life. Secondly, he suffered in his whole person. And then thirdly, we want to consider in the time allowed to us this morning why this brief, succinct phrase, he suffered and was buried, is important for you and for me. He suffered. It's a short phrase, but it has a large explanation and a large significance. You might be tempted to think I'm insulting your intelligence, or the Creed is insulting your intelligence when it says that he suffered, particularly following what we learned last week regarding he was also crucified for us, the shame and the ignominy and the suffering and torturous form of crucifixion. There's a lot to explain here in this little phrase, he suffered and was buried. First of all, Jesus suffered his whole life. Now, ordinarily, you and I, as Christians and people committed to the teaching of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, the Bible, associate the suffering of Jesus Christ with his crucifixion. And, of course, that is true. However, we looked at that last week in the previous phrase of the Nicene Creed, that he was also crucified for us. So, is the creed here simply being redundant? No, it isn't. Because not only at the end of his life and at the crucifixion on the cross of Calvary did Jesus Christ suffer. Jesus suffered his whole life. Think of it, if you will. He literally suffered from the womb of Mary to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And why is that important? Well, Jesus Christ didn't just die to save his people from their sins, but he lived to save his people from their sins as well. That is, his life as well as his death are equally important. His obedient life is important as well as his obedience unto death on the cross is important. His death was to free from eternal condemnation, but his life is to gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Theologically, this is referred to as Christ's passive obedience, that is, his death on the cross, and his active obedience, his lifelong suffering, all right, or obedience. One, gains for us pardon and forgiveness, but the other guarantees justification and eternal life. Let's turn to the scripture in Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 2 and 3 make reference to his lifelong suffering. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He grew up, reference to his early years. And he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. Just consider the course of his ministry and you can see the truthfulness of that statement. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, not just at the conclusion of his life on the cross, but his entire life. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He suffered during his obscure years. Years about which the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't particularly focus because they are focused specifically on his death and his crucifixion as a substitutionary sacrifice to bear the sins of his people. But we can glean from what we read in the gospel accounts about those obscure years from his birth till the beginning of his itinerant preaching ministry, that those years also were characterized by suffering. Think, for example, that his suffering began before he was born. His parents, upon learning that Mary was pregnant, was somewhat scandalous because they had not been formally married yet. They were only betrothed, but they had to journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem while Mary is pregnant. Upon the occasion of his birth, we often, because of Christmas creches and scenes, associate the birth of Jesus Christ pictured in a particular way, but he was born in a stable, and his crib was actually a feeding trough for the animals in that stable. Think that the King of Glory, the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient King of the universe, is born in such lowly surroundings and such humble beginnings, a form of his suffering. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that Jesus was born under the law. Jesus is the author of the law. He is the one who gave the law. And yet Paul tells us he is born under the law, obliged to obey it in place of his people. The sinful, the sinless Son of God is raised from childhood in the home of sinful parents and sinful siblings. What must that have been like, to be sinless with sinful parents and sinful children, siblings, his brothers and sisters? Not long after his birth, we're told that in Matthew chapter 2 that Herod seeks to kill him. You can see that his life was one of suffering, circumstances having to do with that. And of course, the temptations which he encountered. We'll look at that, but in Hebrews chapter 4, the author of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way as we are, and yet was without sin. Somewhat of a mysterious concept that the sinless Son of God experienced temptation such as you and I, and yet was without sin, could not succumb to those sins. And then look at verse 3 in our text. He was despised and rejected by men. John tells us at the beginning of his gospel account that he came to his own, that is to the Jewish people, and his own received him not. The people, by and large, did not receive him. The religious leaders, by and large, did not receive him, and indeed conspired with Herod and Pilate eventually to try him on trumped-up charges and then to crucify him. And, of course, his disciples throughout his itinerant preaching ministry were often fickle. In John chapter 6, when Jesus taught that unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can have no part with me, we're told that many departed from him. And that happened numerous times during his itinerant preaching ministry. Jesus would say hard things, and people didn't want to be with him. He taught that unless you hate your father and your mother, you cannot be his disciple. And many did not want to do that. He said that foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That was the call to be a disciple, and there were many who were fickle and did not want to pursue that path of discipleship. No, he was despised and rejected by men. So you can see, I trust, that it is not only at the cross on Calvary that Jesus suffered, and that the creed here is in no way being redundant subsequent to he was also crucified for us by stating that he suffered. He suffered his whole life. Secondly, he suffered in his whole person. That is, he suffered body and soul. You and I, when we think of the sufferings of Jesus Christ correctly, think of his physical suffering. Last week we detailed some of that in the horror of crucifixion, and how that paled in comparison to his bearing the just wrath of God against the sins of his people, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on the cross. So yes, physically, but Jesus suffered in his whole person, not just his body, but also in his soul. Think, for example, and we're not going to take the time to turn to these passages, but think of how in Luke chapter 22, Luke, significantly the physician, notes this for us, that when Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he suffers in his soul. You'll remember that three times he asked the Father to take this cup, that is the cross, from him as he contemplated what it was that he would have to go through physically, but also spiritually in being punished as a substitute and sacrifice for the sins of his people on the cross of Calvary. As he contemplated that, Luke tells us, the physician says, that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood, hyperhidrosis. That is, that the capillaries near the surface of the skin burst under the pressure of that contemplation, and his skin actually gave forth drops of blood in his sweat. No, he suffered not only in body, but also in soul. In John chapter 12, verse 27, we read that as he contemplates his death upon the cross, he says, "My soul is in anguish at the contemplation of what he must endure and what he must go through in that physical crucifixion and spiritually, again, bearing the sins of his people." And of course, you realize that this is seen at the cross of Calvary, that he, yes, he suffers physically. He says, "I thirst." But he suffers in his soul as well, as he cries out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That eternal God turns his face away from eternal God the Son, as he bears the sins of his people, the anguish, the torment of his soul is given voice in that cry of dereliction. No, he suffered his whole life, and he suffered in his whole person, body, and soul. I hope you begin to understand something of why the authors of the Creed included this clause: he suffered and was buried. Now, thirdly, why is this important? Well, there are a few reasons, and let's begin with the tail end of the phrase in the Creed, that he was buried. Again, a seemingly insignificant observation or note to make with respect to the death of Jesus Christ. But we're told that it is important. First of all, look at our text, Isaiah chapter 53. He was, verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living, and they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. His burial was a fulfillment, a partial fulfillment of what we read here in Isaiah 53. He was buried by Joseph of Arimathea. And to actually possess a tomb, which was carved out of the side of a hill, not what we know in the 21st century of being buried in the ground in a cemetery, but our burial plots were carved out of the sides of hills. That was something which only rich people could purchase. So they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, is fulfilling this prophecy. And of course, the fact that he was buried has apologetic value for that reason. That is, to defend the faith. Is that, yes, he was actually buried, and he was buried in fulfillment of prophecy. all the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And the mathematical probability of all those prophecies being fulfilled in one person is astronomical. So it has apologetic value. But another apologetic value is subsequent to the resurrection of Jesus, we read in Matthew 28 that some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Various means by which his death and resurrection are denied and are still being denied as historical facts up until this day. So his burial has significant apologetic value for that reason. But more specifically, turning back to Isaiah chapter 53, why is his suffering in his whole life and in his whole person important? Well, because it was for the sins of his people. Yes, this is penal substitutionary atonement, something which is being derided, dismissed, and denied in our day. Penal meaning he is punished as a substitute or in the place of sinners. Penal substitutionary atonement, that is to make amends for sins or make allowance for sin. This is exactly what's taught in Isaiah 53. Verse 4, and these words are enshrined in a hymn we'll sing momentarily. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Later on, in verse 10, we read, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to put him to grief. God did that, punished his son as a substitute and a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Read on, verse 5, Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 8 and verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. The Bible promises life for obedience and death for disobedience. And Jesus Christ suffers in the place of his people, of you and me. He dies the death that I deserve. And he gives me the righteousness of his obedient life, which I lack and which I have not. So you and I don't have to suffer eternal death. That's why this phrase, he suffered, is important. In his whole life, he lived to save us, as well as died to save us. Secondly, or thirdly, if you count the burial, look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 4. This has rubber hits the road, practical significance for you and for me. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's a sympathetic high priest. Sympathy is same feeling, He understands what it's like to go through life. He lived life. He suffered in life. He understands what it is to be tempted. And the conclusion is, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come to him, risen and reigning on high, who suffered in his whole life, who suffered in his whole person. When we need to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, and find in him someone who understands, someone who knows what it was like, someone who knows what it was like to work a blue-collar job as a stonemason, somebody who knows what it was like to be rejected, somebody who knows what it was like to suffer in a fallen world. And he will give mercy and grace in your time of need. Also, thirdly, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 20, Peter writes, 1 Peter is a book about suffering. He says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in his steps. If we suffer as sinners in a sinful and fallen world, it's because we walk the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, following in the footsteps of the Savior. It's the cross before the crown. And he left us an example to follow in his steps. I don't have time to elaborate on this today, but it is immensely encouraging, and I exhort you to explore the concept of what it means to partake of the sufferings of Christ. And look at verse 9 in chapter 3. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing in the midst of suffering. And lastly, verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ will bring us finally to God, and he does it because he suffered his whole life in his whole person. The ultimate achievement of the cross is not freedom from sickness or suffering, but fellowship with God. And that's what you and I were made for, seeing and savoring and showing the glory of God. This is the glory of grace, and it could only come by suffering. He suffered and was buried. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet, which explains the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and its application to us as his disciples for our suffering. We ask that you would grant us grace to endure, to persevere, and to comprehend all that this means for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.